We're doing our parsha class. We're up to Parshat Vayetze. We'll do a quick overview of the parsha. We have a loaded parsha. Our parsha begins with Yaakov leaving his parents. He's traveling to find a shidduch ostensibly, but in fact, he's also escaping his brother Esav. And goes to sleep. He has a dream. He sees angels going up and down the ladder, and Hashem shows up and tells him, "I am the God of your father, Avram, Yitzchak, and I will give you this land, and you will spread out, and you will be blessed, and nations all over will want to marry into you, to become a part of your people, and I'll protect you and bring you back." Yaakov awakens, and he's so excited. What a wonderful dream. And he says, I didn't realize I was by the gateways to heaven. And he takes the stone that he had laid by his head, and he erects it and says, this is going to be an altar, this is going to be a place of worship of Hashem. And he takes a vow. He says, if I make it back in peace, Hashem takes care of me, I have what to eat, to wear. So then I will erect a house of worship here, and I will tithe, I will give a tithe in honor of Hashem. And that brings us to Sheni. He comes and he approaches Charan, and he sees the well, he sees the shepherds there early. And he's wondering why you guys. He says, "Hi, peace to all of you. Where are you guys from?" They say, "We're from Haran." He says, "You know Lavan?" They say, "Yeah." And here's his daughter Rachel coming with the sheep. So he says, "Why don't you guys just let your sheep drink and continue shepherding them?" And they say, No, there's this big rock on the well. We need to get all the shepherds together to take off the rock, and then we give the sheep to drink." Rachel approaches the well. Yaakov single-handedly takes off this huge rock off the well. He gives the sheep to drink. And he approaches Rachel. He tells her he's her relative. She runs home and tells Lavan. Lavan comes out and hugs him and kisses him. And he's wondering, such a wealthy family, how come he's coming here so all alone without any wealth? So he tells Lavan what's transpired, that he had to run away from Esav. And Lavan says, stick around. He lets him stay for a month. And during that month, Yaakov takes care of his sheep, and Lavan says, you don't have to work for free. What do you want is wages? And Yaakov says, I'll work for you for 7 years for Rachel, your little girl. Lavan says, great. We know when the wedding day comes, he switches Rachel for Leah. And Yaakov comes to him the next morning and says, why'd you do that? And he says, that's our custom here. You can't marry the younger one for the older one. Finish this week celebrating with Leah, and afterwards we'll give you Rachel, and you'll work another 7 years. So he marries her, and then we have all the children. Leah quickly gets pregnant. She has Reuven. He says, Hashem has seen that I'm hated by my husband. What a name, Reuven. Hashem has seen, and so he's given me a son. Reuven, I have a son. But really, she says, Ra'ah Hashem Boni. She says, God has seen my affliction. Maybe now my husband will love me. She says, Shimon, Shama. Hashem has heard my cry that my husband hates me. She has a son, Levi. Maybe now my husband will accompany me. Yilaveshi Elai. She has a fourth son, Odet Hashem. I'll give thanks to Hashem, Yehuda. Rachel sees she can't have kids. She tells Yaakov, if you don't give me kids, I'm dead. Yaakov says, am I God? God is withholding children from you. What do you want me to do? And she says, I have a maid, Bila. If you have children with her, it'll be my future. So she asks him to marry Bila, and then he has a child from Bila, and she says, God has judged me, Danani Elokim, so she names the child Dan. And then she has a second son, and she says, now I've caught up to my sister, Niftalti, I've attached myself to her, I also have two kids, so she called him Naftali, to become attached. Leah sees she's not having more kids, so she asks Yaakov, you marry my maid, Zilpah. She does that, she has a son, she says, with this son, good luck has come, maybe I'm going to have more kids. Ba, God, good fortune has come, so she calls him God, fortune. Zilpah has another son, and she says, wow, now girls are going to praise me, Ishiruni Banot, I have another kid, so she calls him Asher, from the term Ishiru. And then Reuven brings a plant. His mother's dying to have more kids. She can't. So he finds this plant that people believed would help fertility. He brings it home for Leah. And Rachel says, can you give me some of that plant that your son brought you? And Leah says to Rachel, look, you're doing everything to undermine me in this house. You're taking my husband. the little bit of comfort I have is that I have kids and they bring me stuff and I want to take what my kids bring me. So Rachel says, okay, you feel that way? So even though tonight it was my turn to have Yaakov with me, you take Yaakov, but you know, I want kids. Let me have some of that plant. So Leah gives her the plant. What they don't know is that the plant has already had its impact on the first woman who had them. And so that night, Leah becomes pregnant. Yaakov's coming in from the field. He doesn't know about this deal. So he's heading towards Rachel. And Leah goes out to greet him. And she says, no, you come to me, because I've paid your wages by giving my dudaim to Rachel. And our sages say there was something that was ever so slightly immodest in the way this played itself out, that Leah went out to greet Yaakov that way. And our sages say that when things are even slightly off by us, they play themselves out in a bigger way in our kids, and that's why she's going to have a child that goes out and ultimately gets abducted, etc. The story of Dina, next week's parsha. Now, Leah is a very pious person. She's one of the matriarchs. And she's been praying for a child. And so she actually gets pregnant that night with her fifth child. And she says, named after Sachar, my wages, I've paid for this night, so to speak. And so she calls him Yisachar. And then she has a sixth child. And she says, God's given me a good dealer. My husband will now connect with me, like me. Yizbileni, she, whatever that word means. And so she calls him Zivulun. Then she gets pregnant the seventh time, and she's really uncomfortable, because if she has one more kid, then she's really outnumbering her sister Rachel. She prays to Hashem, should be a girl. And so she calls the child Dina. God has judged the way I asked him, that I should have a girl and not a boy, not to totally squash my sister. And then all the women are praying for Rachel to have a child. And then Rachel's prayer is accepted, and she has a child, and she says, God has collected my shame. Everyone else is having kids of me now. She calls him Yosef. And part of the message is, God should grant me another child. And then when Yosef is born, Yaakov feels like he's in a different place. Now that he's had a child from Rachel, he can be calm. Until now, he had room to worry. Esav was saying, you took Leah, I'm going to still take Rachel from you. Now that he had a child from Rachel, he's calmer, and there's a new force in the family, the force of Yosef, which ultimately takes down Esav, right? Mashiach ben Yosef. And he tells Lavan, I finished my 14 years, let me go. And Lavan says, you know, things have been good because you're here, let's make a deal. They make a deal, and Lavan takes all his cattle that they say that the sheep that will be born with different types of spots will be Yaakov's. And so Lavan removes all his sheep that have those spots out of the corral, takes him 3 days' journey away, even though Yaakov is very honest with him. He makes sure that there's no sheep left of his sheep. And every time he tries switching the deal, I meant this spot and not that spot, that spot and not this spot, on the feet and not on the body and not on the feet. Every time, whatever he says the deal is, Hashem makes it that the cattle give birth to sheep that fit that deal. And he keeps switching the deal on Yaakov, and Yaakov becomes very, very wealthy. And Yaakov sees that Lavan's kids are upset at him, and he sees that Lavan's upset at him. And Hashem appears to Yaakov, and he says, time to go back home. And he calls out his wives to the field, and he says, I see your father's upset at me. In the past, he was very happy when he was swindling me, and I worked so hard for him, and he keeps switching my wages, and Hashem doesn't let him harm me. And whatever he says, Hashem makes it that I succeed. And I had a dream in which I saw angels coming and taking care of the sheep to ensure that I have sheep, that I become wealthy. And then Hashem appeared to me and said to me, you promised me you'll pay your vows. So come back. Time to come back to Israel. Rachel and Leah say, we have no portion left in our father's house. Look at us. He tried to take everything we own. Ordinarily, a parent marries off a child. They give him a dowry. You give gifts when your child gets married. Our father tried to take everything from us before the wedding. And then after the wedding, he's been spending all this time trying to take everything from us. Whatever Hashem's given is for us and for our kids, because our father is out to get us. So whatever Hashem says, of course you should listen. We have no interest in sticking around here. So when Lavan is far away shearing his sheep, Yaakov leaves. He runs away, taking all his wealth. Rachel takes the trophim. We'll still discuss what that is. That's some type of idol her father used to worship. She wants to at least take that away from him. And when Lavan hears this, he gathers his men and he gives chase to Yaakov. And he catches up. It's pretty hard to travel with such a big family and all this cattle. And the night before he catches up to Yaakov, he's sleeping on one side of the mountain, Yaakov's on the other side, and Hashem appears and tells him, don't give him anything good, don't give him anything bad. You be careful what you say to Yaakov. I'm paying attention, and you watch yourself if you want to live. So Lavan catches up, and he says to Yaakov, you know, I could kill you for what you've done. But I understand you must have missed your family, but what'd you take my God for? Yaakov says, no hides. If someone steals an idol, they deserve the death penalty. If you find anyone here with the idol, they're going to die. Go ahead, you search. And Lavan starts searching throughout, and he can't find it. And he begins in Rachel's tent, and he ends in Rachel's tent. But Rachel has hidden them in the pillow of the camel. And she sits on the camel, and she tells her father, I'm sorry. You see, women have this time when we can't move around so much. So forgive me that I'm not moving around. And she's really sitting on the idol. She doesn't want her father to check under the seat. And her father doesn't find it. And Yaakov says, you know, after all this time I've been in your house, have you found a spoon? Have you found a fork? Have you found one item from your house? What'd you come after me for? What, did I steal anything from you? 20 years I've been in your house, and you've cheated me in every direction. I worked in the night, I worked in the day, I worked in the heat, I worked in the cold, and you've only benefited from it and cheated me throughout all this time. Now what'd you chase me for? Did you find anything that was illegal in my house? Nothing, among all my wives and kids, nothing. Lavan says to him, listen here. Your wives are my kids. Your kids are my kids. Everything you own is all mine. You took it all from me. Everything, all your wealth, you made off of me. So what am I going to do? Okay, you guys are going to leave. We'll make a pact. And let's erect a pile of stones and agree I won't come to your neck of the woods, and you won't come to my neck of the woods to harm me. And they hide a sword in the pact inside the pile of stones, and they agree that whoever crosses the stones and breaks the pact will get killed by that sword. And with that, Lavan departs after hugging and kissing his children, and Yaakov heads back to Israel, and he sees a camp of angels approaching him. And with that, our parsha ends. So that's our parsha in a nutshell. Now let's see what's really going on. Yaakov's running away. Esav wants him dead. He's stolen his blessings. Esav's contemplating killing his own father. Esav says, oh, my dad's an old man. Pretty soon he's going to die, and then I'll finish Yaakov off. So Yaakov goes, and he spends 14 years. Our tradition is that he was 60 years old when he left. He spent 14 years in the academy of Shem and Aver, studying Torah, preparing himself. 14 years, he never hit a bed. He learned and fell asleep at his place. Guys, this isn't for you. I know there was a guy in a certain Chozer B'Tshuva yeshiva that did this. He stayed in the Mishmanish and learned, and at night he'd try to stay awake. He'd keep his feet in cold water. He had a pot. He had a pan in the base medrash. Every time he'd feel he's falling asleep, he'd bang himself on the head with the pan and keep learning. And he's an insane asylum today. It doesn't work that way. It says in the Shulchan Aruch and the laws of the afternoon that even though our sages recommended that your sleep should be at night and your productivity should be by day, and our sages were not fond of taking afternoon naps, but sometimes you need an afternoon nap. And the Shulchan Aruch writes, and if you keep learning and you don't take breaks and you don't go for a walk and you don't take a vacation every so often and you don't take a nap every so often, people can go crazy from their learning. That's the wording of the Shulchan Aruch. From your learning, you could go crazy. So everyone needs breaks. It's a part of growing. Rambam writes it in his 8th chapter introduction to Pirkei Avot. Every so often, you got to walk around and see beautiful things, see nature. It's a part of growing. It's a part of learning Torah. Taking a break is also a part of being able to continue to learn. And you also need time to soak in what you've learned. It says Moshe Rabbeinu, when he was in heaven learning, so Moshe Rabbeinu had breaks to absorb what he was learning. You can't just study. You got to study, you got to review, and you got to absorb. They're all part of learning, and you need breaks. So Yaakov Avinu was learning for 14 years. And then he leaves, and he's headed for Haran. And our tradition is that he had Kfitzata Derech. He made it all the way to Haran. And he wasn't expecting that. He didn't expect to make it to Haran so fast. And he says, I passed the Temple Mountain. I didn't say a prayer there. I got to go back. So he went back and says, Vayifuga b'makom. He bumped into the place. It was unexpected. He suddenly made it there. Our sages say, Hashem made the sunset early. It wasn't the usual time for sunset. Because Hashem said, I want him to stay here. I want him to spend the night in my house, in the temple. Our sages say the word vayifga b'makom, so the term literally means he bumped into the place. But in In Tanakh we find the term Hashem says, Al tifga bi, don't plead of me. The term lifgoa could also mean to plead. And so our sages say that the word vayifga also means that he prayed. Vayifga b'makom, he prayed in the place. Not only he bumped into the place, and here our sages teach us that Yaakov instituted the evening prayer. We had learned Abraham instituted the morning prayer, Yitzchak the afternoon prayer, and Yaakov the evening prayer, which was said just before sunset or just after sunset in the beginning of the evening. So the sun is setting, so Yaakov goes to sleep. He takes a bunch of stones and he puts it around his head so that he has this little cave around his head so that if an animal attacks him, an animal can't grab him by the throat, can't gorge out his eyes. Animals like to first incapacitate a person, bite a person in the neck. So he creates this little cave that covers the upper half of his body so that even though technically he can't see so clearly, but he also cannot be attacked on his face and on his neck. And he goes to sleep. And when he goes to sleep, our sages say it was the first time he had a night's sleep, because for 14 years he was learning. He'd fall asleep as he was learning, but he never actually lay down to go to sleep. And he has a dream, and he sees a sulam. What is sulam? So sulam means a ladder. So the angels are going up the ladder. Angels need a ladder to get to heaven, yeah? They can't do it without a ladder. So obviously this isn't what we think, right? The angels have to get all the way up to heaven, and they begin by climbing. We'd think angels are coming down from heaven. No, they're climbing up, and then they're going down. Well, what's going on here? So our sages say this vision is the equivalent of Abraham's Brit Ben Abtarim. It's one of those great visions of all time, visions that encompass all of world and Jewish history. This wasn't just a ladder. And Chazal have many, many interpretations to this dream. From Sulam being the numeric value of Sinai. You'll notice in the Pasuk it's written without a Vav. So it has the same numerical value of Sinai, and Hashem told him that there would be the capacity for human beings to be like angels, to ascend to the heavens. That's why he sees angels climbing up and then going down. Because Hashem was telling him, Moshe Rabbeinu will climb up the ladder, will climb up Sinai. Human beings will be able to reach an exalted level like you can't imagine, 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. So Sulam represents that great potential his descendants would have to climb up, to ascend to heaven, so to speak, yes? So that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that Yaakov Avinu foresaw the four kingdoms that would ultimately persecute his children. And that's the idea of seeing angels going up and down the ladders. So up and down the ladder represented the different nations that would create the great, great empires. And then they would come down. So he saw the Babylonian Empire go up a certain number of rungs and then come down. That's a number of years the Babylonian Empire would last. Then he saw the Persian Mede Empire climb up and then go down. Then he saw the Greek Empire climb up a certain number of rungs and then go down. And then he saw the Roman Muslim Empire, which is the final kingdom, the final two nations we will contend with, we are contending with. And he sees Esav, and he sees him going up and up. And Hashem says, Yaakov, go take him down. And Yaakov's scared. Yaakov doesn't climb up the ladder. And all he sees is Esav going up and up and not taking him down. And Hashem says, you're not taking him down. I have to take him down. Yaakov says, is he ever getting down? It seems like his rung is so high up, he keeps going up. He's going to be persecuting my children for so long. Hashem says, ultimately, I'll have to take him down. Don't worry. The time will come and I will take him down. Our sages say the four kingdoms were pairs, right? So the first kingdom was the Babylonians with the Kastim. The second kingdom was the Persians with the Medes. The third kingdom was the Greeks with the Macedonians. And the fourth kingdom is the Romans with Yishmael, with the Muslims, the what we call Edom and Yishmael. So each of the kingdoms are in pairs. And each kingdom has a code. Our sages say we have double letters in the Hebrew alphabet, right? You have a chaf and a chaf that's at the end of the word, right? You have a mem and a mem sofit, a nun and a nun sofit, a pei and a pei sofit, a tzadi and a tzadi sofit, right? So each letter represents a different salvation. And each letter is the code of a certain salvation. And as you study the different exiles and their salvations, each one corresponds to a letter. In Egypt, it was the pei, right? Different exiles had different letters. Pakod, pakati. Egypt was the pei. So Our sages also say that when King David in Psalms spoke about the exiles, so in Psalms he says, Ad Ana Hashem Tishkacheni Netzach. He says four times, Ad Ana. He says, Ad Ana Hashem Tishkacheni Netzach. Till when will you forget me for eternity? So that's the first exile, the first destruction of the temple. There was this feeling, God must have forgotten us. How could this happen? We thought we were invincible after the exodus from Egypt. And that's why as you read the prophets, you will see in Lamentations and in Isaiah, the recurring term about the exile, the first destruction of the temple, is forgetfulness. How does Lamentations end? Lama lanetzach tishkacheinu. Can you forget us for eternity, Hashem? Tazveinu lorech yamim. Have you left us forever? No! Hashiveinu Hashem alecha v'nashuva. In the prophet Isaiah, Vatomer tzion azavani Hashem v'Hashem shechechani. Zion says, God's left me? He must have forgotten me. God says, no, I haven't. So the first exile is defined as, could it be that God forgot us? How did that happen? That's the first exile. Then we have the second nation is the Persian Mede Empire. So the Talmud says, where is the Persian Mede Empire alluded to in Torah? It says, Vanochi haster astir panai mehem bayom ha'u. At that time, hide, I shall hide my face from them. Okay, so what's the term? Hester, the hidden. Who is the great savior of the second, the Persian Mede Empire? Esther. So the second time it says, Adana Hashem, the very next verse, King David says, Ad ana tastil panecha mimeni. Till when will you hide your face from me? That's the second description of the second empire. The third empire is who? The Greek Macedonian. Hanukkah is coming up, right? Our argument with them, they said, we don't need you dead. We need you to stop your worship of Hashem. Our whole argument was philosophical, right? The Greeks said, if you'll become like us, we have one code, one people, everyone becomes a Greek. You just become Hellenistic and we're fine. So David HaMelech says, Adana ashite tzot bilvavito. When do I have to keep thinking? How am I going to argue with him? How am I going to win this philosophical debate? That's the characteristic of the third exile. And corresponding to that, we light Hanukkah candles. The light, the essence of Hanukkah, we don't party and eat. Yeah, people make parties, people eat latkes, that's all nice, but that's not the essence of the holiday. Because the essence of the holiday is the light. It's the spirituality. It's the concept that we overcame the darkness of the philosophy, of the Hellenistic philosophy. And finally, we have the fourth empire. The fourth empire is Edom and Yishmael. And the characteristic of the fourth empire is the feeling that it's never ending. The feeling that they'll always come back and haunt us, and they'll always make it. They're always on top. And when will we ever get out of this? And that's what Yaakov says in our parasha. When he sees the angels going up and down, he says, Rabbon Shalom, is it ever going to end? And throughout the prophets, you're going to see that the prophets speak about the exile of Esav, that Yaakov says, is it ever going to end? That's the feeling that the exile under Esav and Yishmael gives us. Yishmael is actually called Yishmael because Avraham Avinu was indicating to us, God will hear your cries under him, but you will cry. Meaning Yishmael represents the great persecutor. Esav and Yishmael together, that's the fourth empire. And the feeling under that empire is there ever going to be an end to it? So people always say, there's never going to be an end to the Palestinian issue. There's never going to be an end to the Muslim hatred. There's never going to be an end to the anti-Semitism. Well, that's the feeling you're supposed to have. That's the feeling that they're trying to give us. And that's what Hashem tells Yaakov Avinu, who had that feeling. It will end, even though it seems like they keep climbing up. It will come to an end. So that's another interpretation our sages gave to the angels going up and down the ladders. The ladder, each angel represented a different nation. There are more interpretations. I said two. There are about six or seven. Yaakov dreams, V'inei Hashem nitzav alav. Hashem is... Now this term is a term that we can't go into, but the term nitzav means firmly standing. That's not exactly a human term. Humans are not supposed to be firmly standing. Humans are supposed to constantly be advancing. Life is in flux. You're never in the same place. You know, they say this saying in the name of, what's the name of the great coach in basketball?
Red Auerbach.
What?
Red Auerbach.
Bob Jackson?
No. basketball. Who is the big coach? Something with a P. I forgot the name. Okay, there was this big coach in basketball. I forgot his name. Maybe he was Michael Jordan's. What was his name? Who?
The Michael Jordan's coach, Phil Jackson.
Who is the coach for the Lakers?
Phil Jackson.
Okay, so no, someone else. Okay, you see, I'm not a basketball fan. I'm not any sport fan. But so I don't remember his name now. Okay, so there was a coach who said, but this concept is really in Proverbs, if you're not going up, you're going down. In life, you're constantly in motion. The question is, are you advancing or are you detracting? You're never in the same place. If you're not fighting to go up, you're going down. If you're not advancing in your career, you're going down in your career. If you're not advancing in Torah, you're going down in Torah. If you're not advancing and keeping Torah, it's going down. Now, sometimes advancing means holding what you're doing. You can't take on a new thing every day. You'll go crazy. You can't take on a new thing even every week. We grow gradually, but we have to be working. Sometimes advancing doesn't mean taking on new things. Sometimes advancing is being able to hold on to what I've been doing. Doing it and focusing while I'm doing it with good intentions. At any rate, coming back to here, the term Hashem Nitzav, so that's a term we use about Hashem or Hashem's angels. The term Nitzav, the Talmud says, is a term for godly beings or God himself. Yeah, because when something is heavenly, then it doesn't have to change. Human beings have to change. V'hineh Hashem nitzav alav. Hashem's word, it says, Le'olam Hashem devarecha nitzav b'shamayim. God, your word is always standing in heaven. The term nitzav, standing erect, firm in one place, that's a term for God or his creatures, his angels. So Hashem is standing alav. On whom? So the simple reading is, on the ladder, on top of the ladder, Hashem's standing. Our sages say Hashem standing over Yaakov. Part of the message is Hashem Yitzav Alev. Hashem is over you, Yaakov. Our sages say the angels were going up to heaven and looking at the heavenly throne. Whose face is engraved in the heavenly throne? We know that the angels have four faces on the heavenly throne, right? Anyone know what those four faces are? Very good. And who's the human face? The human face, our tradition is the face of Yaakov. That's our tradition, that it is Yaakov's face. So our sages say the angels going up and down to heaven, we're going up, looking at Yaakov's face on the heavenly chariot, and coming down and comparing it to Yaakov, and they want to kill him. They said he's not living up to his potential. V'hineh Hashem nitzav alav, the Talmud in Tractates on Chulin tells us, Hashem was standing over Yaakov, protecting him from the angels that wanted to kill him. They said, you have such potential up there, and you're not living up to it. As hard as he was working, he wasn't living up to his potential. Rav Chaim Ivelazhin, the disciple of the Gra, wrote a book, Nefesh HaChaim. And in that book he writes, we find a few places in Torah that people's names are repeated. Avraham, Avraham. Yes. Moshe, Moshe. You have people whose names are repeated. Why are their names repeated? So one thing he points out is that everyone other than Moshe, when it says their name twice, Yaakov, Yaakov, there's always a line, there's a break. You pause in between. Avraham, pause, Avraham. Yaakov, pause, Yaakov. One exception, Moshe. Moshe, Moshe, it says, without a pause. Why? Because one represents the potential and one represents the person. And everyone except for Moshe, there was a gap. They didn't live up to their potential. Moshe Rabbeinu was the only one who lived up to his potential. So the angels were upset at Yaakov and Hashem was protecting him. And on the contrary, Hashem tells him, I am with you. I am the God of your fathers. You're going to have this land, you and your children. And you will multiply, you will spread out, you will expand. Our sages say that is the hallmark of Yaakov Avinu. He received a prophecy here that he would expand. Avram was told, you're going to have this territory, finished. Yaakov is told, you'll have this territory and you will expand. Our sages say, he who keeps Shabbos gets that blessing. We say it in the song, "Bli mitzarim nachala." Yeah, you guys, it's one of the Zmiros and Shabbos. "Bli mitzarim nachala," to have a portion without limits. Or say, just say that's because Yaakov kept Shabbos, as we will see. And whoever keeps Shabbos gets that portion. That there's no limit. You could keep growing. You think on Shabbos you're stopping to be productive. Or say, just said no. When you keep Shabbos, then you can continue growing without limits. That's Yaakov's blessing. And Hashem says, "I'm with you. I'm going to protect you." So why is Yaakov nervous later on? Because this was a personal prophecy. And every prophecy has built-in clauses. You live up to your end of the deal. And Yaakov thought, maybe I did not live up to my end of the deal. So Hashem says, I'm going to be with you till I bring you back and fulfill my promises to you. And Yaakov awakens and he says, wow, such a vision in this place. And I see Hashem is up the ladder right here. This is Hashem's home. I didn't realize that. Our sages say, Avram called it a mountain. Yitzchak called it a field. Yaakov calls it home. He says, this is the home of Hashem. And when we reach the level of being the people of Israel, then we view the land of Israel and we view the temple as that's home. It's Hashem's home, but we're guests in Hashem's home. So Beit Elohim, this is the house of Hashem, this is the gates to heaven. Our sages say, even today, I have relatives who sometimes tell me, pray for me. And I say, you pray for you. And they say, you're closer to God than I am. Well, they're right. They're right. When Yaakov Avinu said, this is the gate to heaven, so we believe that there is this element of being closer to Hashem, even though Hashem is everywhere. But there's a greater revelation in Israel. There's a greater revelation when you go to the Kotel. There is this concept that I'm closer to the gates of heaven. And that's what Yaakov declares on the Temple Mount. Notice that the Temple Mount is hidden. The Torah doesn't reveal where this place is. The Torah won't reveal it. The Torah purposely kept it hidden so that the nations wouldn't figure it out before we declared it. So Avram knew where it was. Adam brought sacrifices there. He knew where it was. Noah brought a sacrifice there. He knew where it was. But Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov knew where it was, but they kept it hidden. They didn't want the pagans of the land to start doing what they're doing today, right? To build an Al-Aqsa there. So Yaakov awakens and he finds oil there. Our sages say there was a flask of oil that accompanied the great people of the Jewish people from the Adam in the Garden of Eden all the way through Nes Hanukkah. This flask of oil was the same flask that showed up in the temple when they lit the candles from a flask that suddenly appeared. Our sages say it was this flask. This was a flask they held onto, a unique flask. That was the flask he used to anoint. He had nothing with him. Why did he have a flask of oil for? Our sages say it was that flask. So he gives the place a name, Beit El, and he takes a vow. He says, you take care of me, you give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. So there's a beautiful Dvar Torah here that Chacham Avadia said, you guys can say it over at the Shabbos table. He said he never understood, why did Yaakov say, well, if you give me bread to eat and clothing to wear? He could have just said, you give me bread and clothing. Obviously, you eat bread and you wear clothing. Why did he have to say bread to eat and clothing to wear? So Chacham Avadia said that he was once bumped into Mr. Berman from Berman Bakery. And he asked him, how are you? So Mr. Berman said, not so good. He said, what's wrong? He said, I was by the doctor yesterday, and the doctor told me I'm allowed to eat 200 grams of bread a day. No more than that. So Chacham Avadia said, think about it. The guy has all these bakeries. He's baking tons of bread each day, but medically he can only eat 200 grams of bread a day. That's it. That's what the doctor permits him. So he says, here, he has all the bread, but he can't eat it. He's manufacturing bread for half the country, but he can't eat it. Then he understood why Yaakov Avinu asked, Hashem, give me bread to eat. We want not only to have the bread, but to have the health to be able to eat the bread. Give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. You could have clothing and a person could be in a hospital bed with a hospital gown and can't wear. He has all the nicest clothing, but he can't wear them. Yaakov Avinu asked, give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. I should be able to wear them. So that's Chacham Avadia's Dvar Torah here. So that's what he asked for. And you bring me back in peace to my father's house. You stay with me. You show me that you're taking care of me. Then I will erect the house of worship to Hashem. And tithe, I will tithe everything you give me. Our sages say, why did he say it twice? Tithe, I will tithe. Our sages say, Yaakov Avinu taught us the concept that a wealthy person gives a tithe twice, meaning 20%. He doesn't only give 10%. That's why he said, tithe, I will tithe. Doubly. If I can, I'll give double. From Yaakov Avinu, we learn you're supposed to give a tithe when whatever you make, you should try to give a tithe to charity, to help Torah, etc. Okay, now with that promise, Yaakov's invigorated. He's headed out. So our sages have an interesting medrash here. Our sages say when Yaakov left his parents' house, he had a lot of wealth, but Esav sent his son Eliphaz. He said, "Go catch up to him and kill him." So Eliphaz used to learn Torah with Yaakov, So he catches up to Yaakov, and he's got his weapons all ready, and he says, Yaakov, I don't know what to do. I'm the son of Esav, and we're big into honoring our parents. My father said I should kill you. I got to honor my dad. So Yaakov said, tell you what. The halacha says that when a person's poor, their capacity to impact the world is much less. They're considered as though they're dead once they're poor. When a person's really poor, it's as though they're dead because their capacity to impact the world is nothing. So you take all my wealth, and then you could come back and tell your dad, I'm dead here, you have all my wealth. And then we'll call it even. Eliphaz says, great idea. He takes all his money, and he leaves, and he comes home with a report, Yaakov's dead. Here, I got all his money. So Rav Herschel Schachter, Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshiva University, said, what a funny conversation. The guy shows up and says, in honor of my father, I got to kill you. So Yaakov says, here, I'll tell you a good answer. You just take my money and you could claim I'm dead. So he said, yeah, sometimes when people do the tshuva process, when a person's a chozer b'tshuva, so then a person can have funny questions where, isn't this a mitzvah? And it's as though a person is oblivious to things that should be common sense. Because what a person is doing is he's trying to figure out what's the will of Hashem, what am I supposed to do? And then a person can get very caught up and be one-track minded and not realize that there are other tracks. So we used to have a guy who would say Shema Yisrael at the top of his lungs with a tremendous kavanah, and it took him about 45 seconds. Shema! Now the whole Beis Medrash is trying to say Shema. And if anyone tried talking to him, he'd get upset. He'd say, you don't want me to have Kavanah? And it reached a point where Rav Bigon had to ask him to leave. He said, you can't daven here, I'm sorry. But the guy was one-track minded. I want to have Kavanah. Wait, I'm doing a mitzvah. Why does it bother you? Well, don't you see it bothers me? Wouldn't you be bothered if someone would be yelling in shul like that? I mean, the guy, everyone's already halfway finished Shema, and he's still yelling his Echad. I don't have lungs like he did. So that can happen. That can happen when a person tries. So Eliphaz is very one-track minded. I learned Torah, and Kibud Av Aim is a big deal. This is what my dad says. So when you're talking to someone like that, you got to talk their language. But we have to try and take care not to be like that, right? As we learn Torah, we have to learn how to apply it. Torah is drachei darchei noam. The paths of Torah are pleasant. We have to learn enough to know the application, to know that there are areas of gray. I remember we had a guest for the Seder one year. And after the Seder, a few days later, he came back and said, I learned so much at the Seder. I said, really, what'd you learn? I thought it was a pretty simple Seder. You know, I gear the kids, the Seder to the kids. He said, you reach the third or fourth cup after you told your kids on the first and second cup, don't drink so much grape juice, it's going to be hard in your stomach, and your kids didn't listen, and you didn't make a fuss out of it, you didn't fight them, they drank, and you didn't stop them. You told them it might not be a good idea, and it might be that by the end of the Seder, they're going to have a hard time drinking the grape juice, and of course, they didn't listen, and you didn't make an issue of it, and then you hit the fourth cup, and your son said, I can't drink any more grape juice, Dad. And you said, okay. He said to me, that was the biggest lesson of the whole Seder. That when he said that, you just said, okay. You didn't get it. He said, you know, if it were my son, I'd go ballistic. I told you not to do that. I told you not to drink. Don't you see what you did to yourself? You have a mitzvah of four cups. And you just said, okay, and went on with the Seder. He said to me, that was the biggest lesson of the whole Seder. And I didn't even, like, remember that. But it just showed me how a person can sometimes get caught up. This is the mitzvah. What would he have done had he yelled at his son? Nothing. Destroyed the Seder for the kid. So there's this balance. Okay, so Eliphaz doesn't have this balance. So Yaakov answers his language. Yaakov's coming and he sees a well and he sees three shepherds. Just a side comment. One of the kids came home with a picture in Parshas Vayetze, and the picture showed four flocks of sheep with their shepherds by the well. So I looked at it and I thought, that's against the pasuk. The pasuk clearly says three flocks of sheep. And I didn't say anything. I'm telling you that because sometimes as parents, part of education is turning a blind eye even when the educators make mistakes. And they're, okay. So you make an issue out of everything, you destroy the kid. I'm bringing it as an example. There'll be many examples. There are many times where the best thing you can do for your kid is turn a blind eye. And even if their teacher made a mistake, who says it's worth making an issue out of it? If you make the teacher look like a dunce in the eyes of the kid, you've destroyed the teacher's capacity to educate the kid. You're much better off letting the kid feel good with the teacher. And sometimes you say, you know, our minhag is not that way. We do differently. And then the kid will say, who's right? Because kids are very black and white. It takes a long time till kids learn that there's gray. And then you say, look, there can be two things that are right. We have different minhagim in Am Yisrael. So we do it this way, they do it that way, that's fine. And your kids will come home and tell you things that are a little bit far out, and you'll wonder where the teacher got it from, and it's not always worth arguing with the teacher. Most of the time, it's not critical. It's really not a big deal. And it's better to turn a blind eye and let your kid go that way. And okay, back to our parasha. So Yaakov sees them there, and he asks them, do you know Lavan? And they say, yes. He says, is everything okay by him? And they say, yeah, there's Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. So he asks them, why are you guys sticking around? It's pretty early. Our sages say the reason they stuck around was because yesterday the sun set early. They said, something weird is happening in nature. We thought we had time, and suddenly the sun set, and we were still out in the field. We hadn't even given the sheep to drink, and suddenly it's nighttime. So today they took precautionary measures. 4 hours earlier, they come back in, just in case the sun's going to set early on them. So that's what our sages say. They said it takes a long time till everyone gets together, and we could take off the stones. So we're waiting here for more shepherds to gather so we could give the sheep to drink. So he doesn't help them. When Rachel shows up, so he takes off the stone single-handedly, and he gives the sheep to drink, and then he walks over to Rachel and gives her a kiss and starts crying. He's a 74-year-old man. How old is Rachel? Not so clear. Some say she was seven. So she was a little girl. What's he doing kissing her? So the Ibn Ezra points out that in the Tanakh, there are two terms when a person gives a kiss to someone else. It says, Vayishak le, he gave a kiss to the person, or he kissed the person. Two different things. And so the Ibn Ezra shows that throughout Tanakh, there was an act of distance, just like in England, you'd have that the queen would extend her hand and someone would kiss her glove. So there was a courtesy that was accepted in the world, in the days of the Tanakh, that when you showed distance to a person, you would kiss them on the hand. It was like the French, I think, still do that. A woman extends her hand and they kiss her glove. I'm not saying the Jews in France do that, but there is such a culture. So the Ibn Ezra and the Malbim point out that throughout Tanakh, when it says Vayishak le, it means a show of distance, a show of respect. And that's what it says, Vayishak Yaakov le Rachel. It turns some things on their head. Like the story of Yaakov and Rachel, when you first read it, you wonder, wow, what's going on here? The same is true when King David reunites with his son, Avshalom. After Avshalom murders his other son, Amnon, his brother Amnon raped his sister Tamar, so Avshalom kills him. And then Avshalom runs away. He's scared of his father David. And when they finally reunite, after a long time that King David has kept him far away, it says, Vayishak HaMelech LeAvshalom. So we would read that and we think, King David kissed him, welcome back. No, it's the exact opposite. King David, it says, Vayishak LeAvshalom. He kissed him like on the hand, so to speak. King David extended his hand and said, stay away, don't give me a kiss. You can kiss my hand. You're not back where you were. Our sages say that, again, the message is the opposite of what we think. So every time you have to see the exact wording. So our sages say that when Yaakov meets Rachel, right away they both realize they're meant to be together. Our sages say that Rachel and Leah were twins. It says in Sefer Olam Rambah in the Medrash. And in Israel, people were talking. Yitzchak had twin sons. Lavan had twin daughters. So obviously the twin sons are meant for the twin daughters. And everyone was talking that the older girl will go for the older guy and the younger girl will go for the younger guy. So the girls started finding out this is what people were talking. They wanted to hear who the guys were. And when they heard what a guy Esav was, Leah spent her days and nights weeping and praying, Ribbon Shalom, don't let this happen to me. And so all her praying got her somewhere. She's going to end up marrying Yaakov. She's praying. It says her eyes were damaged from the amount of tears she shed. She lost her eyebrows and her eyes were damaged because she spent all her days and nights praying and weeping, Ribbon Shalom, don't let this happen to me. And that's why Rachel is taking the sheep out and Leah's nowhere to be seen. She couldn't be out in the sunlight. She had damaged her eyes so much weeping not to fall in the lot of Esav. And our sages say, Rashi quotes a Midrash, that when Yaakov married Leah, the next morning he discovers it Leah. So word got out. And Esav heard this and he started laughing. He said, great, I heard the younger one was more beautiful anyways. So Esav said, I'm going to come down and get, he took my girl, I'll take his girl. And that's why until Rachel had Yosef, there was concern, what's really going to happen? And that's why next week's parasha, when they will reunite, Yosef stands in front of his mom. He's saying, you want to, don't you dare lay a finger on my mother. I'll fight you on that. Because everyone knew that Esav was spreading rumors in Israel. Esav had clearly said, it's okay, when they come to Israel, I'm going to take over that Rachel. So Leah and Rachel are twins. And when Yaakov meets Rachel, Rachel is all excited. She's heard about him all this time. And everyone's talking. Everyone knows she's supposed to marry Rachel. She's supposed to marry Yaakov. So they start talking. And she asks him, what's this Judaism all about anyways? And they hit it off. And it's in the first minute they understand they're meant for one another. And he tells her the three mitzvos of a woman. What are the three mitzvos of a woman? The acronym is Chana. Chala, Nida, Hadlaka, Saner. When she makes bread, a portion has to be taken off in honor of Hashem. There are the laws of family purity, and we light a candle in honor of Shabbos. We sanctify the Shabbos. And he tells her, when we go under the chuppah, your father is a trickster, and he's going to try to stick in Leah instead of you. I know it's going to happen. He's going to try to trick me. Maybe I'll take a girl from the market and tell me, her name is Rachel. You didn't tell me which Rachel you'll get. So I'm telling you, under the chuppah, you'll be covered. You'll be wearing a veil. And I'm going to ask you, what's your responsibility in this marriage? And you're going to have to answer me, Chala Nida Adlak Saner. That's the secret sign between us. When we get under the chuppah, I'm going to ask you this, and you're going to give me this answer. Don't tell a soul so that your father can't trick me. I won't be able to know. You know, he might buy a servant girl, name her Rachel, name her my daughter Rachel, and then bring her in and say, you said my daughter Rachel, this is a girl named my daughter Rachel. You know, your father's capable of anything. So she says, how's it going to work? My father's a trickster. He says, don't worry, I'm as good a trickster as him. So she says, I heard you're pious. Pious people can be tricksters. So he tells her, yes. The Torah teaches us a concept. When someone is dishonest with you, don't let them win. If you have to use their tricks to overpower them, that's what it says in the song of Chana, Im Naval Titaval, with a person who is dishonest. So Hashem plays the game with that person's rules and causes him to lose. And that concept teaches us, as Yaakov, he tells her, yes, if your father's a trickster, I have to out-trick him. That's the concept. So she says, wow, okay, I didn't know that. Fine. She comes back home and tells her father, cousin Yaakov's in town. Lavan says, wow, this is my opportunity. I tried stealing his father's servant Eliezer, and it didn't work. By mistake, I poisoned my own father. I tried poisoning Eliezer. Somehow the plates got switched, and my father dropped dead that night. I'll make it back. I'll take care of this, Yaakov. So he comes out and he's looking. Maybe Yaakov brought with him caravans. If the father's servant had so much wealth, 10 camels loaded with jewelry and all kinds of fine fabrics and gifts, who knows what Yaakov came with. He comes out and he's expecting to see caravans loaded with wealth. Nothing. There's Yaakov. So he's looking as he approaches, maybe something. He doesn't see anything. So he says, maybe he took the stuff and he's hiding it in his pockets. You know, he took very, very precious jewels so he could travel more easily, and it's in his pockets. So he hugs him, and in the hugs he's trying to feel this pocket, that pocket, nothing doing. So then in those times when you were really close to a person, so you kissed them in the mouth, so he figures maybe he's hiding his jewelry in the mouth. So he kisses him in the mouth and nothing there. So he figures maybe he hid it somewhere. He knows I'm a trickster. He hid his wealth. His caravans are waiting somewhere in the woods. He invites him in. And Yaakov sees something's, Lavan's interested in something. So Lavan says, you know, I hear you come from a well-to-do family. And Yaakov says, well, I'll tell you, I had a lot of money on my way here, but Eliphaz robbed me of it all. He tells the whole story to Lavan, and Lavan says, well, stick around. Lavan figures two things. He says, maybe it's all a farce. Maybe his money's hidden somewhere. I'm going to wait it out. Eventually it might come up. Maybe he wants to see if he gets a shidduch. He wants to see without money. You know, a lot of people who have money try to hide it when they're in shidduchim, right? I don't want a girl to marry me for my money. So they don't tell people they have money. So he figures to wait it out. The second thing he says is, if he tricked his brother out of the blessings, I heard that Esav is quite a character. He was able to get him out of the blessings. I got to watch myself with him. Who knows? Let me keep a good eye on him. So he leaves him for a month. And that month, Yaakov goes out and takes care of the sheep. And obviously the friendship between him and Rachel blossoms. And Lavan asks Yaakov, you know, you're going to work here. So what do you want as wages? Rachel says, I'll work for 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. So Yaakov thought he was getting a bargain. And this is one of the major mistakes you can make in negotiations. When you go to negotiate, it's almost always worthwhile to let the other person put the bid first. When you're coming to negotiate, ask the other person, because most people will not give you an extraordinary first offer. So if you want to sell a car and you think the car is worth $5,000, ask the person, how much do you think you should pay? And if the person says $5,000, you could say, you know, maybe we should close on $6,000. And you could end up with $5,500. But if you think the car is worth $5,000 and you'll start at $5,500, you'll end up at $5,000, maybe. It's always good to let the other person speak first. You'll ask him, how much do you think the car is worth? So if the other person's smart, he'll let you talk first. And if not, they're not going to feel comfortable saying $2,500. Because then you'll say goodbye. I had that once. I had that more than once, you know, where I stopped a taxi and I asked him, how much is it to this place? And I knew it should cost 25 shekel. And the driver says, 75. I say, okay, goodbye. And I walk away. And the driver says, how much do you want? I'll give it to you for 50. No, I'm not talking to you anymore. You're not an honest person. Goodbye. I'm not going to go with you. Right? So people are aware that that might happen. So, you know, I went to buy my wife. Before we got engaged, I knew I was going to ask her to get engaged. So I went to buy her a piece of jewelry. I walk into the store, and I ask the seller, this is my budget. What do you have within this budget? In those days, I don't remember what it was. So we'll say 150 shekel, okay? So he shows me everything he's got, and I say, okay, I don't see anything here I want. So he says, wait, and he takes out another drawer. And I see one thing there that I thought was nice. I say, if my wife doesn't like it, can I exchange it? Yes. I said, okay, so I'll take that. How much is it? He says, 350. I said, I told you my budget is 150. He said, I'll go down. I'll give it to you for 325. I said, that's fine. I'm not bargaining with you. I said, I can do 150. He says, 300. I said, I'm not bargaining. I told you I can do 150. Okay, you know, you drive a hard bargain. I'll give it to you for 275. I said, I'm not bargaining with you. I told you I can do 150. I can do 150. The guy says, you know, you're not going to let me live, but I'll give it to you for 250. He already went down from 350 to 250. I said, you know, I'm not trying to bargain with you. I said 150. 150 is what I could afford. You want to get? I'm not looking to take a piece that's worth 350 for 250. He says, you know, you're really tough. I'll give it to you for 225. I said, buddy, I'm not bargaining. Don't you understand? I'm not bargaining. I can afford 150. He says, you know, you're a tough Ashkenazi. I said, look, I'm not looking to bargain. He says, okay, I get the hint, 200. The guy went from 350 to 200. I said, I'm not comfortable taking it for 200. I told you 150. He said, come on, I went down from 350 to 200. What are you doing? I said, let's look at other pieces of jewelry. We closed on 175. Now, this story happened to me another time when I went to buy sandals. Identical story. I went into the store. I told him my budget. He showed me something double. I ended up paying half. Now, I guarantee you they made money.
Of course.
Okay, but I would have never dared, when they say 300, I wouldn't have said, he said 350. I would have said 150. But I came in and I told him my budget. Okay, this is, so that's why Yaakov makes a mistake here. Yaakov thinks he's getting a bargain. He says, I'll work for you for 7 years. In his mind, that's a bargain. Notice that Lavan doesn't say eight. Lavan says deal. Now, you know Yaakov got a bad deal, right? Why didn't Lavan say eight? Because he knew he was getting an amazing deal. So Yaakov thought he got a bargain. Okay, he did. He got one of the most pious women in all of world history. That's true. But that doesn't mean he couldn't have gotten a better deal. So Yaakov works the 7 years, and Rambam says one of the concepts we learn from Yaakov Avinu is that you can be honest and succeed. Guys, you heard that very clearly. In business, they'll tell you it doesn't work this way. Rambam says the story of Yaakov is recorded to teach us that you can succeed being honest. You can become wealthy being honest. And so, at the end of the 7 years, Yaakov says, time to get married. The 7 years are up. And Lavan gathers everyone for a party. And that evening, he dims the lights. And he comes into the room where Rachel is putting on the wedding gown and her sister Leah is sitting next to her. And for Rachel, it's the happiest day of her life. And for Leah, it's a very difficult day. And Leah is there with Rachel. And he says, Rachel, what are you doing? Rachel says, well, I'm getting ready for the wedding. And Lavan says, no, it's Leah's wedding tonight. And Rachel's standing there. Here Yaakov tried to preclude everything. Yaakov said, I'm working for 7 years for Rachel. And he purposely said, your daughter. And he purposely said, your younger daughter, because he figured Lavan might say, I'm switching your names today. Say my Talaya today, from today on, you're called Rachel. So that's why he said, your younger daughter. He precluded everything, he thought. But Lavan tells Leah, Mazel Tov, it's your wedding night tonight. And they're both sitting there, and Lavan says, I want Leah to go down the aisle. And Rachel doesn't see a way out. And as she's sitting there, she's thinking, okay, this won't exactly work, because Yaakov's going to ask her for that sign. He told me, what are your responsibilities? And she won't know. And then everything will explode. Well, I guess my father deserves that. There's nothing so terrible if that happens. But Leah doesn't deserve it. What did Leah do wrong? And Rachel is sitting there and she says, I can't do that to Leah. So Rachel makes a move. And Rachel's going to partake in tricking Yaakov. So Rachel reveals the mitzvos that Yaakov told her to Leah. And that's why when Leah shows up with the veil, even though the people in the crowd who were onto it started singing a song, Hilea, 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 which was a way of hinting to Yaakov, she's Leah, she's Leah, she's not who you think she is. They were saying a song in a way that they were teasing Lavan, who's sweating bullets, so the lights are dim, so Yaakov won't get beyond to it. Rachel gives up, in her mind, she gives up and allows Leah to be the first to marry Yaakov. Now, let's fast forward. Our sages say that when a virgin gets married, it is unnatural for her to become pregnant from the first night. It can happen, but it's a rarity. It happens to Leah. Our sages say that Leah's prayers were answered. We have two forces in Jewish history. One is the force of Leah and one is the force of Rachel. Leah teaches us where prayer can get you. That's why the descendants of Leah were powerful in prayer. David HaMelech composes all of Psalms, compiles all of Psalms. That's the descendants of Leah. They can call out in prayer and change the world. So Leah, in the stars in heaven, it said Leah was supposed to marry Esau. And Leah was able to change her fortune and not only marry Yaakov, but she marries Yaakov first. So we look at the story and we say, what a terrible person Lavan was. And our sages say that Lavan had evil intentions. But in heaven it was already signed and sealed that Leah would marry Yaakov first because her prayers were accepted. Leah is the example of powerful prayer. Even though in heaven initially it was written, that she would marry Esav. So Rachel allows Leah to go, and now she's risking, I mean, she's basically inviting competition into her house. She's inviting competition. Laban promises her, don't worry, you'll marry him next. But what's she doing here? She's inviting competition. She's bringing into the house a jealous sister. And this is the merit that Rachel will have years later when her children are exiled. She's the only voice that can penetrate the heavens. That's what it says in the prophet Jeremiah. Kol biraman nishma, a voice was heard in heavens. Our sages say, what does that mean, a voice was heard in heavens? Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov, Leah, they all came out of Maras HaMachpelah. Their souls came before Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu, Yoshua, they all came before Hashem and said, Ribon Shalom, have mercy on our children. And Ribon Shalom had an answer for each of them. Until Rachel came forth and said, but even though I had an answer and I had an argument, I gave up my spot. I was willing to live with my sister as the first wife of my husband. You could for sure handle your children, even though they're serving other gods. And Rachel's argument was the winning argument. So Rachel's strength is the capacity to hold back. Leah yells forward, and Rachel's strength is the capacity to hold back. And Yosef can hold himself back and not reveal to the brothers who he is. And Benjamin can hold himself back and not reveal to his father or the brothers or anyone else where Yosef really is, even though Binyamin knows all along. And throughout history, King Saul is appointed king because he holds back. He doesn't reveal the fact that he's been anointed as the first king of the Jewish people. Throughout our history, we have these two forces, the force of Mashiach ben Yosef, the force of Mashiach ben David, the force of Rachel, the force of Leah. And once Esther's strength, Esther's a descendant of Rachel, she doesn't reveal what nation she's from. That's Esther. En Esther Magedet. How does she attain the throne? Because she does not reveal. She holds back. So those are the two forces, the Medrash says in Jewish history. Well, that night, our sages say, Rachel hid under the bed. And she was answering Yaakov. Every question Yaakov asked, Rachel answered. Otherwise, Yaakov would have realized it was Rachel. But another Medrash says that it wasn't Rachel under the bed. Just Leah whispered. So Yaakov couldn't tell it was Leah instead of Rachel. Well, the morning after the wedding, the sun rises. Yaakov wakes up. He looks and sees Leah there in bed with him. It's not Rachel. He says, you're Leah. She says, yeah. He says, well, all night I was calling you Rachel and you answered. I said, everything I said Rachel and you answered. Now in the morning you're suddenly Leah? So Leah says, I had a Rebbe who told me it was okay. She says, Yaakov says, who's the Rebbe? Who told you that's okay? She says, well, I heard there was this big tzaddik in Israel whose father said, Esav. And he said, yes. And he said, my firstborn son. And he said, yes. And then his father blessed him. And he said, yes. And he accepted all that because for spiritual things, you're allowed to say things a little different. And I wanted the opportunity to be a part of this great spiritual thing that's going to happen, the people of Israel. And I learned from you that that's permissible. And so Yaakov doesn't have an answer. But Yaakov's really upset. He says, you know, Rachel's pious. I understand her piety. She gave up the being my sole wife. But you, why did you partake in all this? What kind of human being are you? So he comes charging back to Lavan. And he says, what's going on here? This isn't what we agreed. And Lavan says, excuse me. We live in a system. We live in a society. There are norms here. And everyone backs me. I took it to the courts, and everyone backs me. You're in my territory here, and the courts back me. Over here, no one marries off their younger daughter before their older daughter. You finish this week celebrating with Leah, and I'll give you the other one. You finish the week with this one, and then I'll give you the other one, and you'll work another 7 years. So, Leah does not feel as loved as Rachel, because Yaakov wanted to marry Rachel. 74 years old, he wants Rachel. And even though naturally he should have connected to Leah, because a person has, the nature of a person is that they connect to their first wife. Firstly, there's an important concept here. I wish women would listen to this class. A wife shouldn't always win an argument. Leah won the argument with Yaakov. But winning the argument doesn't always win your husband's heart. sometimes you're better off not winning an argument. And the same is true with your boss. The same is true in many scenarios with your parents also. Sometimes you could win, but if you win the argument, are you winning the relationship? You're not always in, it's not always in your best interest to point out why you're right. Sometimes you're right, and it's not a good idea to point it out. And sometimes you're not even right. You know, but Saleya wins the argument, but she doesn't win Yaakov's heart. And Yaakov is as faithful in the second set of 7 years as he was in the first set of 7 years. And Hashem recognizes Leah's plight. And so even though Rachel and Leah both naturally could not have kids, they both had serious fertility issues, our sages say. Again, Leah's prayers open up the doors of heaven, and she not only has children, but she has a child before Rachel. So look at where her prayers got her. So she has a child, and she names him Reuven. The Pasuk says, Hashem has seen my affliction. Maybe now my husband will love me. The Pasuk says, husband and wife connect through children, right? It says, Vayu levasar echad. Man marries woman, they become one flesh. Our tradition is that means they have a child. And that's what we discussed a few weeks ago, that relationships between men and women have to evolve. When you reach a point that you should be getting engaged, there's only so long you could extend the relationship without getting engaged, and then it starts self-destructing because it has to move forward. And after engagement, there's only so long you could extend the engagement period before you have to get married, or it starts self-destructing. And after marriage, there's only so long that the relationship can last without children before it starts being really difficult. So Abraham and Sarah weathered that storm, right? They lasted decades, over half a century without kids. Now, Yitzchak and Rebecca weathered that storm, but that doesn't mean it's easy. The natural evolvement of a relationship is that you go from marriage to having a child together. And that's what Leah says. Maybe now my husband will love me. He'll love the baby. What does that mean, he'll love you? No. The relationship evolves when you have kids together. And the relationship needs to evolve. There's a terrible fad for a few decades now. People think we get married, let's have some time together, and they think they should take birth control for a year or two. I'm not even discussing the halachic problems with doing that. I'm saying from a relationship perspective, it's not healthy for the relationship. You get married, it's healthy to move forward to the next step. If you think a marriage can last for years without children, it's very, very hard. It's not natural. And what ends up happening is that many marriages self-destruct. Meaning at some point you start getting on one another's nerves. But we're best friends, right? But this is not the relationship you think it is. Marriage is different. And for marriage to work, the easiest way for marriage to work is to continue and have a child. Children. Yes?
I was told that in the first year of marriage, it's some of them allow couples to have birth control, like just within that first year.
So you'll ask your local Orthodox rabbi. I would not say that.
What?
I would not say that.
Okay.
And I could give more arguments as to why it would be a mistake to use. I'm saying as a general rule, I think it's a mistake if a couple uses birth control. For the first year of marriage with this idea, let's have a year together. I can give more reasons why I think it's a mistake, but when you get married, during the engagement period or beforehand, if it's relevant for you to know, ask whichever rabbi you'll be consulting. Hopefully you'll have a rabbi you feel you understand him and he understands you, and then that's the person to pose this question to. I this isn't my tradition, and I don't think my experience supports that notion. On the contrary. Coming back to our parsha. So, she has a second son. And she says, God has heard that I'm hated. Our sages say Yaakov didn't hate Leah. Yaakov loved Leah. Leah felt hated. When a woman feels like he loves her more than me, so then in a woman's mind, he hates me. A woman has to feel like you love me the most. There's nothing more than me in this world. And when she feels, no, you love her more, that's a very hard feeling. So she has a third son. She says, this time my husband will accompany me. So there's a very nice pshat that says, when you go out with two kids, you got two hands. When you go out with a third kid, you can't. Honey, can you help me? So who's going to hold the third kid? Well, guys, I wish you that you should, Bezrat Hashem, have five kids. And then you suddenly realize, how do you do that, right? Or more. Second wife, right. So Leah is the first one to openly declare thanks to Hashem. She names the child Yehuda, which has dual meaning. The term Odeh, to give thanks, and the name of Hashem, Yehuda. This is, Rachel sees she can't have kids, and she's envious of her sister. The Pasuk tells us something. She says to Yaakov, give me kids or I'm dead. From here we learn that a person who has no children, it's considered as though they're dead. So Yaakov says, you see that God's withheld you from having children. I have children. Obviously, there's a decree in heaven against you. You have to do to figure out what Hashem wants of you. And Rachel says, no. You know, your father Yitzchak had a promise he'd have children. But Yitzchak davened, it says, opposite his wife. That means Yitzchak said, Ribon Shalom, I don't want to marry anyone else. Let me have kids with this wife. You should be davening about me. And Yaakov says, but you see, I've davened and I've had kids. And she says, yeah, but you didn't daven to have kids with me. And Yitzchak says, you know, Yaakov says, you know, when it didn't work for my father, Avram, so Avram's wife, Sarah, my grandmother, said, try taking on another wife and then we'll see what that'll do. And ultimately, that's where Sarah gave him Hagar. And then later on, that helped Sarah. You see, Sarah did have children. So she says, you think that's what I'm supposed to do? Fine. You go marry Bila. Our sages say Bila and Zilpah were actually sisters to Sarah and Leah, to Rachel and Leah. That Bila and Zilpah were sisters from the concubine. And the custom in those days was that the child you had from the concubine was considered a servant. And so they were given as servants to Leah and Rachel. When you read the text, you see that Leah and Rachel asked Yaakov to marry Bila and Zilpah. Yet when you reach the end of the parasha, Lavan tells him, part of our deal is don't you dare take on any more wives. It's interesting because this is what happens in life. Sometimes in marriage, you are perfectly right. You did nothing wrong. But the outside world looks at it and says, what'd you do? You see, Lavan says to Yaakov, I see you. You already took on four wives, as if that's not enough. Don't you dare take on more. So, Lavan misinterpreted what went on. That's a lesson to us. Sometimes we think we can understand what's going on in someone else's marriage. Bezrat Hashem, your parents will be, you guys will be fathers-in-law. Don't think you really know what's going on in your kids' marriages. Be very careful. Even when you think you know, you don't know the conversations that are going on. We have to be careful before we judge other people's marriage. It's almost always an error. It's rarely what you think is going on there. Yes?
The name Zilpah and Bila, have they a meaning expression?
I don't know. I don't know.
Was the midrash that Bilhah and Zilpah is the same person?
I'm unaware of such a midrash. So Reuven, yes?
Why is it that the tribes that come from Bilhah and Zilpah are included just like the rest of the tribes, but
the general rule is that we don't know about any woman's burial or any woman's passing. The Torah, it's like a sign of modesty. The Torah doesn't discuss it openly. The only time the Torah discusses it is when there's something important that we need to know about it. But the Torah also says part of the respect you give a woman is that when she dies away, you're supposed to cry over her. You're supposed to eulogize her, as we see Avram did for Sarah. But you're supposed to bury her quickly. Part of respecting a woman, you don't hear about Rebecca's passing either. It doesn't say anywhere in the Torah that Rebecca passed away. You don't hear about her. Part of the respect, it doesn't say anywhere that Adam and Eve passed away. Just as how long they lived. How did they ever make it to Maresa Machpelah? Who buried them there? It doesn't say. We have a tradition about it. We have a tradition about where the Torah alludes to Rebecca's passing. But I'm saying the general rule is that the Torah teaches us, this is something, part of respecting a woman is that when she passes away, bring her to burial swiftly. You also bring a man to burial swiftly, but with a woman more so. It says that the emission of the bodily fluids from a woman is not so nice. It's not nice to her. So it's nicer to quickly bury her and not let the body start decomposing and Because a woman's decomposition involves more bodily fluids coming out, it also seems that the man also emits bodily fluids when a man passes away. But it seems that by a woman it can be more gory, and part of respecting her in her passing is to get her buried quickly. It's coming back to our parsha. So Reuven brings this plant, and there are two opinions among our sages whether this plant works or not. One opinion says it was all a fairy tale. They believed in it, but it really did not work at all. Others say it does work, and there are different opinions about what this plant is, and some say that it worked, and it worked on Leah, and that's why Leah got pregnant that night. Yisachar is named Yisachar. We have two sins, and we pronounce it Yisachar without the second sin. So the Medrash says, we see later on, Yisachar had a child, he named him Yov. And in ancient times, there was a pagan god which was named Yov. Yisachar didn't know that. So then at some point, Yisachar learned that there's people said, oh, you named your son after the pagan god, Yov. Yisachar said, no, I didn't know there existed such a god. So he changed his son's name to Yeshuv. That's why initially in Tanakh, his son is called Yov, and later on, he's named Yeshuv. So our sages say, when he named him Yeshuv, he said, Dad, how could you add a shin to my name? He said, now we won't pronounce one of my shins. I'm giving you one of mine. And that's why once some have a custom that in the beginning of Torah, they read it Yisachar, and when they reach that parsha where the name Yov switches to Yeshuv, they start reading it Yisachar without the second sin. Yisachar will return, right. Very nice. Leah gets pregnant with a seventh child, and our sages say that they knew that there would only be 12, and so Leah had 6, Bilhah and Zilpah each had 2, right? So we're up to 10, and Leah said, if I have a boy, that leaves Rachel with 1, she'll be less than the maids. So she started praying, Rabbon Shalom, switch it, if it's a boy, switch it to be a girl. So our sages say initially it was Yosef in her stomach. And Hashem answered her prayers. The Talmud says what Leah did is unnatural. It's something we couldn't ever expect. Yosef switched and became female, became Dina. And our sages say, one of the commentaries says that that's why Dina had, she was a tomboy. She still had the nature of a boy, and that's why she wanted to be out with the guys. So she had a child, and named her Dina. And then all the matriarchs started praying over Rachel, and that Rosh Hashanah, in spite of all the prayers, that Rosh Hashanah was when her lot changed, and Hashem gave her the capacity to become pregnant. Again, naturally, she couldn't have kids, and she named the child Yosef, and then Yaakov comes to the deal with Lavan. Okay, Yaakov has the deal, and Lavan keeps trying to cheat Yaakov on the deal. What does Yaakov do? He sets up in front of the troughs. He takes wood and he carves out the wood so that the sheep will constantly be looking at pieces of wood that are spotted. And that affects them. Our sages say what a person sees when they're pregnant affects the child. Our sages say what we see affects us. It says one of the sages was asked how he reached longevity. So he said a number of things. One of the things he said is he never looked an evil person in the eye. He never looked at the face of an evil person. What we see affects us. What we see affects who we are. If you look at positive, you try to become positive. So it also affects the child. There's a Hasidish custom that women during pregnancy don't go to the zoo. They say we don't want kids to look like animals. Yaakov sets this up. And different opinions among our sages as to whether this is what affected the sheep, or it was God's intervention, or Rav Burstein from the Pua Institute has this whole article explaining genetics and explaining why the sheep would come out, why Yaakov's plan worked, that the recessive gene was still there. So even though Lavan took all the white sheep, but the recessive genes kept coming up, and that was the spotted and the striped sheep, because Lavan thought, I have it down to science, I have only the white sheep. And what he didn't realize is the recessive gene in the white sheep, if mated correctly, would end up producing the sheep that made Yaakov so wealthy. When Yaakov invites his wives out to the field to explain to them that God has told him to leave, Yaakov presents first the natural reasons why they should leave. And he explains to them why it's not so good for them to stick around. In life, honest people put the cards on the table. They say their partiality. Rabbi Feinstein said, that's why Yaakov did it this way. We would think a pious person comes out and says, God said so, of course we got to go. No, Yaakov begins by saying, I have every interest to go. In my mind, I've finished here. Your father keeps trying to trick me. I see he's upset at me. It's not good for me to stay here. I am partial. I want to leave. Now, I'm also telling you, God said so. He's honest. He puts the cards on the table. So his wives reply with the equal honesty. They say, in all honesty, it's not good for us to be here either. Look at what's going on here. And of course, God said so. Of course, we should listen. That's how honest people talk. They put the cards on the table. They show their partiality before they speak about what God wants. Dishonest people come and ignore their partiality. And they say, let's be pious. God said to do it. Of course we should do it. Aren't you a God-fearing person? Don't you think you should do it? Didn't God say so? Dishonest people use God's name and the mitzvos as a shield for attaining what they want in the name of God. And that's, if you look throughout history, you will see that more people have been killed in the name of God than any other thing. And that's, our parsha teaches us how honest people should behave. Let me tell you what I want. And it happens to coincide with what God told us to do. Notice that when Yaakov wants to talk to them, he takes them out to the field. And that's where he has the conversation. Our sages say, Oznaim lakotel, the walls have ears. People are sometimes, they think they could have a conversation and no one's listening. What they don't know is who's standing behind that door. You could have a conversation here, you don't know the mic is on. You want to have a conversation, go out to the field where you could see clearly who's around you. Go outside. People have conversations on their cell phones. I was on the bus the other day and someone was having a conversation on the cell phone. And then he said, and I'll tell you something, but it's really confidential. I was sitting behind the guy. What the guy didn't know was that the confidential piece of information that he gave, I knew who he was talking about. I knew everything, but I didn't know the confidential information. He thought I'm on a bus. Who knows? I'm talking about Shmerel. Who knows what Shmerel I'm talking about? He didn't know that I knew what Shmerel he was talking about. And he just gave away all the guys, you know. Shmerel doesn't want anyone to know that he has $3 million in the bank. Shmerel doesn't want people to know that. But in this case, it's relevant, so I'm telling you. No, he didn't only tell him. He told the guy sitting in the seat behind him. Now when Shmerel comes and asks me, I'm making up what the story was. But you could imagine that when Shmerel comes and asks me for a loan, I'm going to give him a harder time. I have to give you a loan. Hey, I heard you have $3 million in the bank. Now, it could be Shmerel needs the loan, but okay, the facts of the matter was it was a different scenario. But I'm just saying, people are not careful. They think, I'm talking on the cell phone. No, you're not. You're talking with everyone around you. So we have to be very careful. People give their credit card information on the bus. Everyone could write that down. No, things are not confidential. Yaakov Avinu goes out to the field. So Yaakov leaves and Rachel takes the trophim. What are the trophim? So you had to murder someone. You had to take a firstborn, slaughter them, slit their throat, and then salt the skull, and then prepare it with incantations, and then you could get that skull to actually talk. And the trophim were some type of idol where they would actually talk. And the literal reading is, sounds like Rachel wanted to get her father to wean him off of idol worship. Our sages say, Rachel knew that he could ask the trophim where they were and they'd give him away. Well, Lavan didn't need the trophim. You could track so many people traveling, Lavan caught up to them. And when Yaakov says, whoever stole it will die, in saying that, he is actually decreeing that his wife Rachel would die. Our sages say later on everyone knew Rachel stole the trophim, and later on everyone spoke about it. They would talk about her as the one with sticky fingers. They would talk about Rachel. Later on, when Benjamin is accused of stealing the goblet, so his brothers will say, ah, you're just like your mother, sticky fingers, right? Rachel had good intentions, but a Noahide who steals even a small amount gets the death penalty. That's something to think about. Those who have not yet gone through who have not yet finished their gear, if you use someone's pen, so you say, I only took something minuscule, right? But the idea that that's also theft, that's a weighty concept. So they make a pact. And Lavan says, everything you see is mine. And that's an approach people have in life. People feel like they could look at their kids and say, I gave you everything in life. It's a mistake. It's a mistake. People actually work hard and get where they get. We can always look at other people's accomplishments and say, you know what I did for you? If not for what I did for you. Good people look at other people and say, you did so much for me. Bad people look at other people and say, I did so much for you. We always have to ask ourselves, where am I? Lavan is saying, nothing you have is yours. It's all my doing. What do you mean? Yaakov sweat bullets. Yaakov spent sleepless nights. What do you mean it's your doing? Yeah, that's Lavan's attitude. Our sages say that Lavan tells Yaakov, whoever crosses this will be killed by this sword. And so our sages say that Lavan's descendant was Bilam. And Bilam was in fact killed by that sword. It says that when Pinchas went to kill Bilam, he went back to that pile of stones. You remember Bilam's donkey squashed his leg against a wall? Our sages say that wall was actually this pile of stones. Because Bilam was a descendant of Lavan and he was breaking the pact. And we are out of time. Yeah, I'll see you Thursday.